Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17 and verse 24. Here we read of Paul standing in Athens, as we were considering in our last study last week, and preaching to this heathen crowd of idolaters in a hill, a central place where they had speeches. And he spoke to them, as we considered last week, very respectfully, and says to them that he had noticed this object of worship, an altar, with this inscription, to an unknown God. And he takes that as a starting point to preach the gospel. And he doesn't begin straight away with saying that Christ died for your sins. He helps them to see their need first. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." He explains to them that God created the heaven and the earth. How can he possibly dwell in a building? Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He is clarifying in their mind what God is really like. And so he tells them that you can't serve God with your hands or with temples or buildings like that. And then he goes on to say that he has made from one, or with one blood, every nation of mankind. He doesn't try to present himself as somebody belonging to a superior race. No, he says you and I are from the same one person, if you like, from the same one set of parents. Every nation of mankind he made from one pair of human beings to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Here's something interesting that Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God has determined the appointed times for each of us to live. Isn't it a wonderful thing that you and I were born into the 20th century? That we have the opportunity to hear the gospel, and that we have the facility of radio to hear the truth, which our forefathers who lived 100 years ago did not have. He has determined the appointed times. We are tremendously privileged in this time. And the boundaries of our habitations. He's the one who decided which country you should be born into, which family you should be born into. He has determined the boundaries in which you are to find him, as we read, the boundaries of your dwelling place. And what is the whole purpose of all this, whether you were born in the first century or the 20th century or any time in the history of the world? That you should seek God, verse 27. Just like they sought God in the first century, we can seek God today. And we have more opportunity to hear the truth today than they had. And if God has enabled you to be born and to be educated, to be literate, to be able to hear the truth, the purpose of it all is that you might seek him first. Seek the kingdom of God first. Not that you should seek for money or position or honor or pleasure, but that you should seek God and grope for him and find him. Seek for him. God is a rewarder, not of lazy people, but of those who seek him diligently. And he is not far from any one of us. A wonderful message to preach to heathen people. God is not far from any one of us. If you seek him, you can find him. For in him we live and move and exist. It is in God we live and move and exist. And he says, even some of your own poets. He doesn't quote their religious scriptures. Notice that. There's no authority for religious scriptures, because then they would get the impression that that is also inspired by God. But he quotes one of their secular writers. He says, one of your poets says, we are also God's offspring. He says, then, if God has created us, we should not think that we, who are so intelligent and human beings, are created by God who's an idol. He says we should not think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. No, he says, certainly not. Therefore, now God has overlooked the times of ignorance. In the past, God has forgotten about all that we've done in the past. He just overlooks it. He says, okay, you were ignorant. I won't take it seriously what you have done in the past. Of course, we know the reason, because Christ has died for our sins. His blood has been shed to take care of our past. But now he says he's calling all men everywhere to repent because Jesus has come. In the olden times, before Christ came and died for the sins of the world, people didn't have that light. But now, he's declaring to all men that they should repent. And the reason is because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Paul reminds them that we are accountable for our actions, for our words, our thoughts. And we have to answer to God one day for how we have lived here on this earth. And he says in that final day, he's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. And he has furnished proof to all men that he's going to do it through this man by raising him from the dead. And he told them about Jesus Christ. And he says, the proof that he is the only one whom God has appointed to judge the world is that God has raised him from the dead. Do you know that the resurrection is God's proof that the world is going to be judged by Jesus Christ one day? And of course, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, it says in verse 32, some began to sneer, but others said, we'd like to hear more about this. So Paul went out from there, but some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. We do not expect that all who hear the gospel will respond. But we preach the gospel to all because Jesus has commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But we believe that there will be in every tribe and nation and tongue on the face of the earth some who will respond. It was like that in Athens. It was like that in every place in the first century. And it's exactly like that today in the 20th century. No different. And so God wants us to proclaim the gospel, to look for those few whom he has chosen, who are seeking for him, those who diligently seek him, and who will find it. Having gathered these people together and established a church there, Paul leaves Athens. It's amazing how quickly God's work can be done when we are anointed by the Holy Spirit and when we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. After these things, he left Athens and he went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila there, a native of Pontus. It's amazing to see how God sovereignly leads Paul to a Philippian jailer, to Lydia, to Timothy, and now to Aquila, who was also going to be, in the days to come, an effective servant of God. But he was a Jew at this time. But a God-fearing Jew who was obviously seeking after God, and God directed Paul's steps to him in a sovereign way. And just like Paul had to go to a jail in order to get contact the Philippian jailer, here we read that because Paul and Aquila were both tent makers, that's how Paul came in touch with him. God has wonderful ways of bringing us in touch with those who are seeking after him. Sometimes in the same office we work in, someone in the same profession. Sometimes when you're put up in a hospital with sickness. Sometimes when you're locked up in a jail for preaching the gospel. And he found this Jew named Aquila, who had come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And there again we see the sovereign leading of God. Aquila and Priscilla were from Rome. But Claudius, the new king, Claudius Caesar, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. So they had to leave their possessions and their property and everything, and it looked like a very bad thing, but it turned out to be the very best thing for them, because when they moved to Corinth, they came across Paul and they heard the gospel and they were converted. So sometimes when other people persecute us and drive us away, it gives us the opportunity to experience the fulfillment of God's purpose for our lives. Nothing happens without God's permission. Wasn't it a very good thing that Claudius drove all the Jews out of Rome? Otherwise, Paul may never have met Aquila and Priscilla. Later on, in Romans chapter 16, we read that Aquila and Priscilla went back to Rome and established a church in Rome, in their home. So God is sovereign in the movements of people, even in the orders passed by governmental authorities. And here was the emperor of the world, Claudius Caesar, commanding all Jews to leave Rome, and God uses that to bring Aquila in touch with Paul. It's wonderful when we read the Acts of the Apostles to see the sovereign leading of God in the way he leads his servants to come in touch with those who are seeking after him. Verse 3, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working. For by trade they were tent makers. Here's the one place in Scripture where we read that Paul was a tent maker. He worked with his own hands to support himself and Timothy and Silas. He didn't want to be obligated to anybody else. Paul was the greatest full-time worker that we read of in the Acts of the Apostles because he supported himself. He did not receive gifts from people as far as possible. He supported himself and served the Lord. And he uses that as an example many times when speaking to the Thessalonians Christians and speaking to the Christians in Ephesus and the Christians in Corinth. He keeps telling them, I never took any money from you. I preached the gospel freely to you so that you might know that God's grace is free, and so that I might expose other preachers who serve God for money. And again, we read in Corinth, Paul did the same thing that he did everywhere. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Paul's example as a servant of God is so exemplary. And if we live under the anointing and allow the Holy Spirit to lead us like he led Paul, God will lead us also to the Aquilas and Philippian jailers and many other people in our day and age who need to hear the gospel. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles and chapter 18 and verse 5. Here we read of the time when Paul was in Corinth, and he had been waiting there for Silas and Timothy, whom he had left behind in Berea. He had gone to Athens, and from Athens he had gone on to Corinth. And when Silas and Timothy, verse 5, came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He took every opportunity to preach the gospel to people, to tell them that Jesus was the Messiah. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I shall go to the heathen, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Notice here this expression, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. A wonderful expression. We read it earlier on in Acts chapter 6 verse 4, where Peter says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. To devote ourselves completely to the ministry of the word. No doubt he worked perhaps during the daytime or when people were not available to hear the word to support himself as a tent maker. But all the rest of the time he began to devote himself to the word, to spread God's word, to take every opportunity to tell others solemnly, seriously, testifying to the Jews. There is no place in God's kingdom for lazy people, but for those who are gripped by the calling to proclaim Christ to others, to use every possible means. And in the 20th century, we have so many means by which to spread God's word, and we must use every one of those means to tell the world that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that Jesus died for the sins of the world, that Jesus has risen from the dead, that there is no name under heaven given among men by which people can be saved except the name of Jesus Christ, that anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ can be saved, that man need not fear the devil or sin or death or anything now because Jesus Christ has conquered. We must devote ourselves completely to spread that message. And you, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, you must do something to spread that message wherever possible. And of course, there will be people who resist you, like it says in verse 6, people who blaspheme, but their blood will no longer be on your heads, but their blood will be on your heads if you have not told them. Remember that. Paul said, your blood is not on my head anymore, because I have told you, I have given you the gospel. Do you know, dear friends, that when we contact people regularly in the world and we never give them the gospel, their blood is on our head? Because in the day of judgment, when they go to hell, they're going to turn around to you and say, why didn't you tell me about the way of salvation, even though I lived next door to you for so many years, even though you sat across me from the office for so many years, even though you used to see me so regularly? Maybe your milkman or the vegetable vendor, or the person who buys old newspapers from you, or someone. Persons whom you meet regularly, somebody in the bank whom you meet regularly. And you've never given the person a tract. You've never told that person about the way of salvation. And one day in the day of judgment, they'll ask you why. Their blood will be on your head. It's serious. There is no way of salvation other than through Jesus Christ. And it's a tremendous responsibility we have to give that gospel to all whom we know. Let's take it seriously. And from there, Paul departed and went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And as Paul preached in the synagogue, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. Here was the elder getting converted. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, believed, and they were baptized. Only those who believed were baptized, not everybody. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, God knows when to give us a vision and when not to. He knows when to encourage us and when we need to just hold on by faith without any visions. So the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, don't be afraid any longer. Go on speaking and don't be silent. Don't be bothered that they resist you, that they blaspheme. Be bold and continue to speak, for I am with you. Four words that can transform our cowardice to courage, that can transform our discouragement to boldness and encouragement. I am with you. The Lord said that to the apostles in Matthew 28, verse 19, go into all the world, 19 and 20, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always. He says the same thing to Paul. All those who seek to take the gospel to others, to make disciples, the Lord is with them. I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city. Do you believe that God has got such control over people that no man can attack you to harm you without God's permission? Paul had experienced many people attacking him in Lystra, Derbe, Thessalonica, Philippi, wherever he went, as a matter of fact. And it's natural for such a person to say, well, now I wonder what they're going to do to me in Corinth. Am I going to be beaten? Am I going to be locked up in jail again? After all, God knows how much we can bear. God never allows us to be tested beyond our ability. So he encouraged Paul, saying, don't be afraid. No one will be able to attack you here. I've got many people in this city. There are many people whom God has in your town, and God has placed you there to be a witness, to draw those people to Christ. And so Paul settled there for 1 year and 6 months, and taught the word of God among them. But while Gallio was the government ruler, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat. Remember what God had told him? No one will harm you. And for 1.5 years he continued to preach God's word. But then the Jews got all worked up. God restrains people until a certain point Why does he stop restraining them after some time? Because he has got some other purpose to be fulfilled. Even persecution is part of God's purpose for us. The crucifixion of Jesus by wicked men was part of God's purpose for Christ and for the whole world. And the persecution of Paul was part of God's purpose for Paul. And the tribulation and persecution you and I may face is part of God's purpose for us. And so God allowed the Jews to rise up with one accord against Paul and to bring him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And Paul was about to open his mouth to defend himself, but before he could open his mouth, see how God can work in the mind of a government officer. Gallio, the government officer, said to the Jews, "You Jews, if it's a matter of wrong or of crime, O Jews, it'll be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if these things are questions about words and names and your own law and theological matters, you look after it yourselves. I'm not willing to be a judge of these matters." And it says here in verse 16, he drove those Jews away from the judgment seat. They couldn't do anything. God was in control. God can turn the heart of a ruler. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he likes." And so the Jews couldn't do anything to Paul, so they got hold of the leader of the synagogue, that is Sosthenes. He probably also had been converted. One more elder in the synagogue got converted. In fact, the first leader, Crispus, got converted, and Sosthenes became the leader, and he got converted. And they began beating him in front of the judgment seat, and Gallio was just not bothered. And Paul remained many days longer, verse 18, and took leave of the brothers and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. So we see what a wonderful ministry Paul had. In faithfulness, he followed the leading of God, and he went from place to place, and wherever he went, people got converted. And there was a church established in a short time. It's an amazing testimony to the mighty power of God. When we depend on money, when we depend on electronic gadgets, we depend on so many things, we cannot accomplish what we can accomplish if we would depend more on the Holy Spirit, like Paul did. And we read here, he took Priscilla and Aquila and went out to sea for Syria. And in Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. The Bible is very honest about the mistakes of its greatest men. For Paul to follow an Old Testament custom, and not even an Old Testament custom, a ritual and a tradition of the Jews, to have his head shaved, was a complete mistake. Christians don't need to get their head shaved. Why did Paul have to get his head shaved to keep a vow? Remember that the New Testament was not written. Don't judge Paul by the light that we have today. We have more light today. Paul lived in a day when the New Testament was being written. Things were not yet clear concerning the transition from the Old Testament to the New. The other thing we must remember is that the greatest men of God have made mistakes, not sins. It was not a sin to shave his head, but it was a mistake. It was a mistake earlier on to circumcise Timothy, as we considered in Acts chapter 16. Paul made mistakes, Peter made mistakes, but the Bible is honest. But the Bible has revealed these things to us to show us that God has used men who have made mistakes to encourage us. If these were perfect men, we'd all be discouraged because we're not perfect. Thank God, Paul and Peter were imperfect men, not people who lived in sin, but who made mistakes in judgment, mistakes in assessing situations. And God used such fallible men, and he can use a fallible person like you. That's our encouragement. So trust the Lord and ask God to use you to be a witness for him in your town. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18 and verse 19. Acts 18:19, we read about Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila. They came to Ephesus. Paul had been round to a number of places in his travels, and now he came to Ephesus. And he left them there, and he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. This was his method everywhere. First go to those who have some knowledge of God's word, which was the Old Testament. And when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. He took leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills, and he set sail from Ephesus. He had a short opportunity to give God's word there, and he went on. And when he had landed at Caesarea, verse 22, he went up and greeted the church in Caesarea, and from there he went down to Antioch, which is where he had started out from. And having spent some time there, he departed and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. You remember we considered how he had been to Galatia earlier, that whole area, and had to stay there because he was sick. And now there was a church there, there were churches in Galatia, and he went round there and strengthened the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth and an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. You see now the sovereignty of God again. Something wonderful here. Paul had earlier been to Ephesus. No doubt God had guided his steps, and he had asked Aquila and Priscilla to stay on in Ephesus. No doubt that was the leading of God too, because we see now what happens. A little later, a man called Apollos, another very sincere man, comes to Ephesus, but he doesn't know the whole truth. He only knows that John the Baptist preached that the Messiah will come. But he was a very eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, a man who really knew God's word. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus. But he was acquainted only with the baptism of John. He was saying things accurately concerning what John the Baptist said about Jesus being the Lamb of God, etc. But he did not know anything further. He did not know about the day of Pentecost or the coming of the Holy Spirit or the way of salvation, about being born again and things like that. So he got up in the synagogue and preached the message of John the Baptist. It was an incomplete gospel. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, isn't it a wonderful thing that Priscilla and Aquila were there in Ephesus at that time? How God sovereignly ordered Apollos' steps to cross Aquila and Priscilla's and allowed Aquila and Priscilla to come in touch with a sincere seeker like Apollos. They took him aside. After the synagogue meeting was over, they invited him home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And to encourage the sisters, I would like to point out to you here that the Holy Spirit does not say Aquila and Priscilla in verse 26, but Priscilla and Aquila. Probably Priscilla was the one who knew God's word better than her husband. There are many cases like that where the woman knows God's word better than her husband. It's not proper for her to be an elder in the church. It's not proper for her to teach in the church, but it's certainly proper for her to sit with her husband at home and explain God's truth fully, even to a brother like Apollos, who's a wonderful brother. It says here, Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos home and explained God's word, the way of God, more accurately to him. And when Apollos wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him, and they wrote to the disciples to welcome Apollos. And when he had arrived, now that he had heard the full gospel, now that he had heard about not only what John the Baptist said, but experienced the baptism in the Holy Spirit and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, now that he had heard the full truth, he could go and preach the full truth. He helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. It's wonderful that God raises up such people who are, like it's said about Apollos, mighty in the scriptures, verse 24, and also eloquent in presenting the scriptures. Not all are like that, but God gifts some. He gives one person one gift and another person another. And it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth was the place that Paulus went to, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. And he found some more people there in Ephesus, just like Apollos, probably, who were converted through Apollos' ministry, but who had not heard the full truth. They had only also received John's message. They were God-fearing people. And yet they claimed to be Christians of some sort, followers of Jesus whom John the Baptist preached about. And they were meeting together, and Paul went to their meeting, and he heard them talking about Jesus and talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, etc. And he went in their meetings and he felt something is missing here. And he knew what was missing. He sensed these people have never received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we go to the meetings of some Christians and we feel something is missing here. A lot of things they're saying is all right, but the Spirit is not here. Life is not here. Power is not here. Something is missing. These people haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Paul said to them, he said, hey, wait a minute. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He diagnosed their problem accurately. They had believed, but they hadn't believed properly. And they said, no, we've not even heard whether the Holy Spirit has been given. They did not know about the day of Pentecost. They had heard, because they knew John the Baptist preached that one day Jesus will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. They knew there's such a thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they never knew that they could receive it. There are a lot of believers like that who have heard about it, but they haven't received it themselves. Then he said, into what were you baptized then if you have not heard about the Holy Spirit? He said, into John's baptism. He said, into what were you baptized? Which teaches us that when those early disciples were baptized, they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Otherwise, what's the point of asking this question, into what then were you baptized? The point is, have you heard of the Holy Spirit or not? And they said, no. And he said, then what were you baptized into? Now, if, as some people say, in those days they baptized just in the name of Jesus Christ, then of course they wouldn't have heard about the Holy Spirit at all. But it is clear that when the Acts of the Apostles says they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized like this, in the name of the Father, and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, obeying the command in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, and standing for the truth of God being a Trinity. That's why he asked this question, if you haven't heard of the Holy Spirit, into what were you baptized then? You should have heard of the Holy Spirit when you were baptized. Weren't you baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? No, they said, we were baptized into John's baptism. There was no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned at our baptism. And Paul said, John just told people to be baptized with the baptism of repentance. He told them to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. And he explained the gospel to them. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, in the name of the Father, and the Son, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And then, immediately after that, Paul laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He baptizes people even today in the Holy Spirit and fire. And even today, he gives the gift of tongues and prophesying to those who seek him. And so, dear friends, let's be open to receiving the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. Something is missing when we don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our life. And apostles like Paul can discern that. These disciples sitting together couldn't discern it in each other, but an apostle came along and discerned and said, hey, something is missing here. And it's exactly the same. If Paul came into groups of some Christians meeting today, here and there, he'd say, hey, something's missing here. You folks are not filled with the Holy Spirit. You got all the right doctrines, you say the right words, but power is missing, life is missing. There's no fire here. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, there were only 12 of them, we read in verse 7, they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. These gifts, we are told in 1 Corinthians 13, will one day cease when that which is perfect is come. When the kingdom of God is established across the earth and perfection has come, which hasn't come yet, then it will cease. But until then, these gifts do not cease. They have a function.
And verse 8, Paul entered into the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. What is the same result? Some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, and he withdrew from them and took away the disciples' reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. He lasted for 3 months in the synagogue. If we preach the whole truth, we will not last in systems that don't accept the whole counsel of God. If you preach only half-truths, you may be accepted. But if you preach the full truth of God, you will not be accepted in systems that do not proclaim the whole truth. And we read here, some were hardened. It's a dangerous thing to hear the truth because it hardens you. You see, the same sun hardens the clay and melts the butter. You put butter out into the sun, what happens? It becomes soft. You put clay out into the sun and what happens? It becomes hard. The same sun melts the butter and hardens the clay. And two people can sit listening to the same message and the Holy Spirit can speak powerfully and one person gets hardened and one person melts and is broken. That is the purpose with which God gives the gospel. We must melt and be broken. But if we are hardened and we become disobedient, then we go further and speak evil and criticize the message and God's servants. And then the only thing that God's servants can do is leave us alone, take away those who are wholehearted, and meet together with them and establish the church. And that is what Paul did. And that's what he did in every place. And that's how the church is being built even today. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19 and verse 11. Verse 10, first of all. We read here that Paul went to a place called the school of Tyrannus in the city of Ephesus after the people in the synagogue opposed him and persecuted him and troubled him, spoke evil of the way. This took place, verse 10, for 2 years. He reasoned daily, it says in the last part of verse 9, in the school of Tyrannus with the disciples. And while he was there meeting with God's people in the church grew. Not only the church grew, but God's word went out from that little school of Tyrannus, where they were meeting, to all the surrounding areas, so that all who lived in Asia in those 2 years heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That was not done entirely by Paul. It was done by all those believers in that church, witnessing. They went out into the surrounding areas and they gave the gospel so that all the people living in that area heard God's word. It's a great tragedy when God's people sit in a little group, whether it's in the school of Tyrannus or any other school or any other little meeting hall, and people around them don't hear God's word. What is the purpose with which God gathers us together in a meeting hall in any other place? So that the whole area surrounding our meeting hall may hear God's word. Hear about the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so we read here, they heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And to confirm the word, God was performing, verse 11, extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. The Holy Spirit is very careful to say who did the miracle. It wasn't Paul who did the miracle. It was God who did the miracle, but through the hands of Paul, the body of Christ. And Paul was just a hand in that body. But it was Jesus Christ himself who did the miracle. The church is the body of Christ. No man can do miracles. Christ the head does miracles through different members of his body. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. It was obvious that Paul could not go to every place and all did not have the authority that Paul had to do miracles and to cast out demons and to heal the sick. All could be witnesses, as we read in Acts 1:8, but not all have the gift of healing, not all have the gift of miracles, not all have the gift of prophesying. And so what could be done for those sick people who are far away where Paul could not go? handkerchiefs that were taken from his body. He prayed over them or touched them, and aprons were taken from his body to the sick and laid on the sick people, and the diseases left them. Extraordinary miracles. And demon-possessed people, the demons left them when this handkerchief, which Paul had touched and prayed over, was put upon them. And also, at that time, some of the Jewish exorcists, there were people also there who were specializing in casting out demons, but not in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a case of the devil fooling people. The devil comes as an angel of light sometimes, and he works through heathen people, pretending to cast out demons, but they're all working together, the demon in the other person and the demon in this person. And he pretends to cast the demon out of the other person, and the demon goes out of the other person, because they're all working together as a team just to fool people that this person had the ability to cast out demons. There were Jewish exorcists like that, who went from place to place and who attempted to name over those who had the evil spirit the names of the Lord, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." They didn't know the Lord themselves. They thought the name of Jesus was some type of magic word that they could use to cast out demons. You can't use the name of Jesus like some mantra or magic word to do anything, not even to get prayers answered. You have to walk in the light. You have to be related to God as your Father. You have to be born again. You have to become a child of God. You have to give your life to Christ, submit to God, and then resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's what James 4, verse 7 says. So, there were seven sons of Sceva, verse 14, a Jewish chief priest, whose sons also got into this business. They were backslidden, and they were worldly. We don't know what their father was like, but the evil spirit answered and said to them, when they said, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches," "I recognize Jesus." They recognized Jesus as the Son of God and the one who had defeated all of them on Calvary. "And I know about Paul." He says, "I also know about Paul." I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. He's a servant of the true God. "But who are you?" "I don't recognize or know any of you. I don't have any respect for your words." And the man in whom was the evil spirit jumped on these seven sons and subdued them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. There were probably just two of them, for it says subdued both of them, two of these seven sons perhaps, whatever it was. This man jumped on them and subdued them and hurt them, took off their clothes, and they ran out of the house naked. And people heard about this, that somebody used the name of Jesus like some mantra or magic, and the demon just jumped on them. And the result was, it says, great fear fell upon everybody. And they realized that you can't just use the name of Jesus in an irreverent way, or if you have not submitted your life to him. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. What a wonderful expression. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. What a wonderful thing it is if we can be like Paul. Servants of God go into a place, and by our witness and by our words and by our life, the end result is the name of the Lord Jesus is magnified. And many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. You know, Paul preached repentance in such a way that he didn't say just forget about your past life, that it's all forgiven and blotted out. He says, no, if there are things in your past life that need to be settled, you must settle it. For example, have you practiced some magic? Have you got some armlet or something which you tie around your wrist, or some chain, amulet, or something around your neck, or anything, or some little thing that you feel brings you good luck in your house, some book of magic or something like that? Anything like that. He says, get rid of it. Don't just sell it and get some money out of it. Destroy it. And so many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them, made a big bonfire in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the value of all these things they burnt. And it was 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver, an amazing amount of money. And a drachma, or a piece of silver, was one person's wage for one day. So if you want to understand the value of this money, find out how much your wage is for one day. If you're earning 50 rupees a day on an average, this is 50,000 into 50. If you're earning 100 rupees a day on an average, this is 50,000 into 100. An amazing amount of money worth of books and other things. They didn't try to sell them and make profit. They destroyed them. They destroyed these objects of worship and horoscopes and books of astrology and palm reading and all types of things which they had. Have you got anything like that in your library? Books on karate and martial arts, things connected with demons, get rid of them. There are demons behind some of these things, books of yoga. There are demons behind these things. Get rid of them. Don't sell them. Don't give it to somebody else. Destroy them. Burn it up. Don't give it to the junk man. It may fall into wrong hands. Burn it up. Destroy it. Repent. Turn from these things that hinder you from being a true disciple of Jesus. Jesus would not have kept books like that in his library. How can you, as a disciple of his? There could be other things in your past life that you need to set right. Have you taken money from somebody wrongfully? Have you borrowed money that you have not returned? Have you traveled without a ticket in the railways, in the trains? Sit down, count the cost, go and buy those tickets now and tear up those tickets. Don't take this lightly. Repentance means setting right the things that are wrong in your past life. And we read here, many of those, not just one or two, many. Imagine how many people were practicing magic there. What a salvation came into Ephesus because Paul went there. God has sent you to a town with a particular purpose. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. After these things were finished, verse 21, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Not to sightsee, not for sightseeing, but to preach the gospel. Yet such a burden, wherever the gospel's not gone, I must go. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia, or Asia Minor, that is, for a while. And about that time there arose a lot of disturbance concerning the way. And there again we see the same story. Paul's whole life was one of conflict, conflict, conflict. But it didn't make a difference. Wherever he went, there was an uproar because he preached the truth. And I want to say to all of you who preach the whole counsel of God without fear or favor, without seeking anybody's honor, without seeking to please any man, wherever you go, it will be written about you, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way that you preach. Because you preach the whole counsel of God, you're not going to preach half a gospel. You preach the full truth of God, and demons are upset. And that's a good sign. Don't create a disturbance because of your own folly, but because you're preaching God's word. And if you can prove what you preach from God's word, you need never be afraid you're in the footsteps of Paul. And let's have that same burden to spread the word everywhere and to have a burden to reach those places that have not yet been reached with the gospel.